This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Today we begin the tafsir of Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th chapter of the Quran. We finished prior to Ramadan the tafsir of Surah Al-Buruj. And I'd like to just mention to you before we actually begin the tafsir that from tomorrow onwards and every Saturday there will also be a class on Aqidah, specifically a book called the Aqidah or Creed of the Victorious Saved Sect. And this was done by Ibn Ahmed al-Hakami, and this will be presented by Sheikh Abdul Rauf Shakir. That will be on Aqidah every Saturday. The tafsir will continue every Friday, inshallah. The other point that I would just like to request from you, one of you who has the know-how, to scan the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, which we have in English, the tafsir of Ibn Kathir for Surah Al-Kahf. To scan this in for me, just delete the Arabic because it won't recognize the Arabic, right? And then prepare it as a text which we can print copies and provide for everybody. So at least you will have in your hands the basic tafsir of Ibn Kathir. Okay, whatever. Whoever can dig it up, get it to me in a form that we can make copies so that next week everybody will have in their hands a copy of the tafsir of Ibn Kathir for this chapter. We will be using Ibn Kathir, but we'll also be using Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen's tafsir. He has a specific tafsir which was done on this chapter in Arabic, as well as that of Ibn Al-Qayyim. Ibn Al-Qayyim's tafsirs have been gathered in two sources by scholars, recent scholars, and as well as the tafsir of Ibn Al-Jawzi called Tafsir Al-Manar. And we also will be using the tafsir of Ash-Shawkani and Al-Sa'di. These are the main tafsirs that we'll be using for this chapter. Now, Surah Al-Kahf. The name Kahf means basically cave, and it occurs in the 9th verse of the chapter, where Allah refers to individuals who ended up in a cave, and the story of it we'll look at later, as Ashab Al-Kahf, or the people or companions of the cave. However, it should be noted that this name, the cave, is a name which was agreed upon sometime after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like many of the names of the Quran, Quranic chapters, the names were not revealed. This is an important point to keep in mind. Why? Because you may find yourself in a situation where somebody shows you two copies of the Quran printed in different locations, where in one surah, the 9th surah is called At-Tawbah, and in the other one it's called Al-Bara'ah. And there are a number of other chapters where you will find certain discrepancies like this, because the titles of the chapters were agreed upon, as I said, by the Sahaba, by others, scholars and others who put the Quran, wouldn't say put the Quran in the form that it is today, the form that we know it today, where it has been, the text has been improved for readers, The original text, you know, had no fatha, kasra, dhamma. The original text did not have endings of verses, nor numbers of verses, right? The chapters just went from one to the other, and the only way you would know a new chapter was Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And that's why the majority of scholars hold that that is not actually a verse from the Quran, but only a divider to indicate the ending of a chapter and the beginning of the next. Right? So that you realize that these names were coined by others after the time of the Prophet Muhammad, with some exceptions, of course. There are some chapters where the Prophet himself referred to it as Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, or he referred to Al-Fatiha that we know as Fatihatul Kitab or Surah Al-Hamd. A variety of different names were used for it. So we should know this, and know that actually in the 3rd century, when these symbols and things started to be added to the Quran, there were scholars who opposed it. Actually, the majority of scholars of the time opposed this practice of writing in those symbols. We know now, see Ta and La, and you know, which mean you should continue reading or stop here or whatever. All these kind of symbols and the numbers of the verses, endings indicating endings of verses, symbols indicating the endings, putting the numbers in, these type of things. They opposed it. And they based it actually on a statement of Ibn Mas'ud. One of the scholars called Al-Halimi, he had said, writing in the tenths, the fifths, names of the chapters, the numbers of verses are all despised. Based on Ibn Mas'ud's statement, free the Quran from any additions. However, vowel marks, that's the Fatha, Kasra, Dhamma, are allowed because they do not have a form similar to that of the text of the Quran. And they are only necessary indications of correct pronunciation, and their presence does no harm. Right? Because even the Fathat Kasra Dhamma was added in the time of Ali, the Caliph, 4th Caliph, radiallahu anhu, by Abul Aswad al-Du'ali. He is the one who added these vowel marks. And that basically was necessary for people for whom Arabic was not their native language. People who would be reading the Arabic text, and it not being their native language, would not necessarily understand the full meaning initially, or maybe not understand the meaning at all. And so by reading it without knowing where to stop, when to stop, these type of things, you know, the meanings can change. And actually, we're going to see that in one of the, right in the first verse, where the importance of stopping at a certain point in the reading to maintain the meaning. Anyway, in terms of where this surah was revealed, the majority of scholars consider that it was revealed in Mecca, that it was a Meccan surah. However, some scholars, based on statements from Ibn Abbas and, you know, others among the tabi'een at Qatada and Muqatil, they did hold that the first 8 verses, verse 28 and verses 107 to 110, were Medinan verses. Right? The majority of the surah in general was a Meccan surah, but there were some verses which were from the Medinan period. And as you know, the verses of the Quran have been divided into Meccan and Medinan for the purpose of analysis and understanding the Quran. Effectively, scholars divided them into 2 categories. Meccan verses being those that were revealed to the Prophet ﷺ before his emigration to Medina. No matter where they were revealed, some of them were revealed in Taif, but it was before the Hijra, so they're called Meccan verses. Those revealed after the Hijra, whether they're revealed in Mina or revealed outside of Medina, they're all called Medinan verses. And as I said, this is for the purpose of analyzing the Quran's meaning. It aids in the tafsir of the Quran, knowing whether verses are Meccan or Medinan. Especially where you come to things like laws which were revealed gradually, not knowing what order in which they were revealed, can give a misunderstanding as to what the final instructions were. Also, knowing the period in which verses are revealed gives us an idea for da'wah purposes. You know, what methods were used in the early stages, what were methods were used in the later stages in the Prophet's da'wah. Because the Quran does record a good portion of the Prophet's biography. Now, Ibn Kathir in his tafsir, he mentions a reason for the revelation of this verse. And it is quite an extensive story. However, the story is not authentic. It is narrated by Ibn Ishaq in his Life of the Prophet. However, the person from who he narrated the story is unknown, and Ibn Ishaq was not considered among those scholars who, if he did not mention the name of who he narrated it from, he could still be relied upon for having taken it from somebody reliable. So his narration is considered to be not authentic. So this story, you know, about the Jews asking him three questions, telling the pagans to ask him three questions. If he answers them, then it means he's a prophet. If he doesn't, it's a commonly quoted story. You'll find it in most of the books of Sirah that you read of the Prophet's life, but it is not authentic. In terms of the surah itself, it is a popular surah amongst Muslims for a variety of different reasons. It has certain virtues which the Prophet has attributed to them, to the surah, and there are some virtues which are commonly known amongst people which are not authentic. We will just look at what is authentic. Whatever else outside of what I mentioned that you've heard, and in different parts of the Muslim world they have different stories. Surah Al-Kahf is used for a variety of different things. But what it is supposed to be used for, the Prophet ﷺ has clearly defined for us, and we should restrict ourselves to what he has guided us to. When the Quran is recited, tranquility descends on those who recite it. Al-Barra was quoted as saying that a man recited Al-Kahf when an animal was in his house and it became agitated. When he looked around, he found a cloud hovering over him. When he informed Allah's Messenger, the Prophet ﷺ said, "O so and so, continue to recite, for it was tranquility," or sakina, the term used, "which descends when the Quran is read, or because the Quran is read." So the reading of the Quran causes the descent of sakina, which Allah speaks about, which means tranquility or peace, in a number of verses in the Quran where Allah talks about supporting the believers at different points in their trials, in their lives, whatever, with this sakina or this tranquility, gives them a sense of calmness and ability to bear and to deal with problems and issues. And this makes Surah Al-Kahf, as a part of the Quran as a whole, a source of tranquility in our lives. And of course, this calmness would only be experienced by those who read the Quran properly, meaning they read it with understanding, not just reading the letters and not understanding what they're reading. And also, it should be done with sincerity. So understanding is one step, but also sincerity in one's reading is another very important step. Because one may understand the Quran fine, but we are reading it as a ritual, then the benefit is minimal. The second virtue of reading Surah Al-Kahf is that it is protection from Dajjal. Dajjal being the Antichrist, one of the signs of the last day, when the Mahdi would come and rule the world after establishing justice, peace throughout the earth. Then an evil time would come after, during the ending of his rule, where Dajjal, the Antichrist, would appear, and he would create great fitna over the earth. And the Mahdi and his followers would be more or less barricaded in Palestine. And at that point, Prophet Isa would come, and he would defeat the Dajjal or the Antichrist. Well, the Prophet ﷺ had said that Anyone who memorizes the first 10 verses of Surah Al-Kahf will be protected from Dajjal. Man hafidha 10 ayatin min awwali Surah Al-Kahf usima min ad-Dajjal. And he also said anyone who recites the last 10 verses of Al-Kahf will be protected from the trials of Dajjal. Man qara'a 10 ayatin min akhir Al-Kahf usima min fitnat ad-Dajjal. So the memorization of the first 10 verses, recitation of the last 10 verses, for those who find themselves in the time of Dajjal, is protection for them from Dajjal. So it's of course meaning it's very important for us to learn it, to read it. The third merit of this chapter is that it is a source of light. Abu Darda quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Man qara'a Surah Al-Kahf fi yawm al-jum'ah adaa'a lahu min an-nuri ma baynahu wa bayna jum'atayn." Whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on Friday will be illuminated by its light from one Friday to the next. And this is why we have the common practice of reciting Surah Al-Kahf on Friday, right, in particular. In another narration, Abu Darda quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Man qara'a Surah Al-Kahf kama unzilat kanat lahu nuran yawm al-qiyamah." Whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf as it was revealed will have it as light for himself on the day of resurrection. So it's light from week to week. Light meaning what?
Guidance.
You know, light, we see Allah using the term light. Some people have mistakenly tried to say that because Allah some places refers to the Prophet ﷺ saying that he sent light to the people, that the Prophet ﷺ is actually light. You know? But this is, of course, a misunderstanding. And there is a large number of people who hold this misunderstanding. And as such, they hold that the Prophet ﷺ, you know, didn't die. And for us to say that he's dead, you know, is considered, you know, heretic for them. Huh? The point is that this term light is used to refer to the Quran, to the different books of revelation, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the prophets, and just guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in general is referred to as light. That he takes them from darkness into light. What is this light? Into Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No. It is into the light of guidance, truth, you know, proper understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our relationship with Him. Also, this surah is a source of forgiveness. As Ibn Umar reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on Friday, light will shine from beneath his feet to the heavens. It will be a light for him on the day of judgment, and he would be forgiven for his sins between the two Fridays." He'll be forgiven for his sins between the two Fridays. So from that we can conclude that Surah Al-Kahf is beneficial for us from a variety of perspectives, whether it is for future need in defense against Dajjal, or it is for current need, that is to have it as a source of guidance for us throughout the week, or that it be a source of forgiveness, a means of asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we could use on a daily basis. We can now begin the surah, the first verse. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitaba wa lam yaj'al lahu iwaja. Praise be to Allah who revealed to his servant the scripture in which he did not allow any deviation. Praise be to Allah who revealed to his servant the scripture in which he did not allow any deviation. Allah begins the chapter saying, "Praise be to Allah," meaning that he is in fact praising himself. As he is the source of all goodness and blessing, this is appropriate. Though self-praise is something considered to be a vice,
amongst human beings, to praise yourself in front of people, say, I'm a this, I'm a that, and you know, how great I am, and how this and that, is considered to be an evil, something to be avoided. And that is because human beings have more defects than good points. As the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمْ خَطَّاءُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. All of Adam's descendants are constantly making mistakes. So how can somebody who's constantly making mistakes, you know, be boasting about anything? We have many errors. So there's nothing for us to be proud about, to you know, praise ourselves in front of people. And this is why Allah said in Surah Najm, verse 32, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not praise yourselves. Don't talk about how good you are, etc. Don't do this. Allah knows what is in the hearts. Also, if we consider that whatever good qualities or valuable properties any human being possesses, these are ultimately gifts from Allah, not of their own making. So what are they proud about? What can they praise themselves about? They have not achieved these things of themselves. They have gotten it from others, from other sources, ultimately from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, Allah is perfect, and all good comes from Him. Self-praise with regard to himself is not a vice, but a virtue and a right. In the same way that humility, let us go in the other direction, humility, if we were to attribute this to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would be a deficiency. For us it's a virtue, right? For us it's a virtue to be humble. But if Allah is humble, He's humble to who? See, this would mean some kind of deficiency. Because to be humble means you have to be humble to somebody other than you, who is greater than you or whatever. So, who is greater than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So to attribute, these are things, when we look at the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in relationship to our attributes, there are certain attributes which are appropriate to Him, which when applied to ourselves are inappropriate. Certain ones which are appropriate to us, when applied to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're inappropriate. And we need to know the difference between the two. And when we consider, for example, you have different attributes, like Allah describes Himself as plotting. He said in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 30, وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. They plot, and Allah plots, and Allah is the best of plotters. Or we find scheming. إِنَّهُمْ يَكِيدُونَ كَيْدًا وَأَكِيدُ كَيْدًا. Indeed, they scheme and I scheme. Surah Tariq, verses 15 and 16. And Surah An-Nisa, verses 142. إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ خَادِعُهُمْ. Surely the hypocrites try to deceive Allah, but it is He who deceives them. So we have this issue of deceit, scheming, plotting. These are all relative to human beings, attributes which are considered vices, negatives, right? Whereas in relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these represent perfection in there being reciprocation for something done or tried to be done to the believers or towards Allah. To reciprocate, meaning somebody does evil to you, if you're unable to do evil back to them, then you're weak. Right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth. So when Allah speaks of plotting, this is in reciprocation. When they plot, Allah plots. So this is perfection of Allah's greatness, in that nothing can be done against Him. He will overcome it all. So these negative attributes, when we look at them relative to ourselves, they're negative attributes. When applied to Allah, in this concept of reciprocation, like for like, doing the similar to, this is an aspect of Allah's perfection, that He is not, there's nothing greater than Him or nothing which He cannot respond to. Abu Ja'far Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, he mentioned, all praises and thanks be to Allah, alhamdulillah, saying, all thanks are due to Allah alone, and not any of the objects nor creatures worshipped besides Him. Thanks are due to Allah's innumerable favors and bounties, whose amount is known only to Him. Allah's bounties include creating the means by which the creation worships Him, the bodies with which they fulfill His commands, the sustenance He provides them in this life, and the comfortable life He has granted them, without anyone or anything forcing Him to do so. Allah also alerted His creation about the means to earn eternal life in the abode of everlasting happiness. All thanks and praise is due to Allah for these favors, from the beginning to their end. Allah praises Himself, indicating to His creatures that they too should praise Him. It is as if Allah said, "Say, all thanks and praise is due to Allah." It is also said that praise be to Allah involves praising Him by mentioning His most beautiful names and His most honorable attributes. Now, when we look at the term Alhamdulillah, it consists of two words, Hamd and Lillah, which is Li meaning for Allah. Now, Hamd is translated as both praise and thanks, but it has a specific meaning which distinguishes it from another term, Madh, which means praise, and Shukr, which also means thanks. As a comprehensive definition of Hamd, Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen defined it saying, it describes the one praised with perfection as an expression of love and glorification. It is praising the one as an expression of love, praising one, that is Allah in specific, as an expression of love and glorification. Whereas madah, which is also praise or commendation, this does not necessarily imply love and admiration, because one may praise somebody in order to get something from them, even though they consider themselves that person to be nothing, right? They don't admire that person, they don't love that person, but they want something. The person is in a position of power and they want to get something from them, so they praise them, right? So that's the term used here, is madah, not hamd. Because hamd has this implication of love and admiration, glorification. In the case of shukr, this is the thanks aspect of praise. Shukr is specifically for thanks only for what one has done, and not for the person's characteristics. What one has done. Somebody does something for you, so you thank them for the act that they did. Whereas thanks, from the perspective of hamd, it means thanks in praise of the person's characteristics. Not just for what they do, but for who they are. Thanks for who they are, not just for what they do. Okay, there's a difference between the two. Lillah, of course, Allah is the proper name of God, and it's only used for Him. We know a number of Allah's names and attributes may be shared by His creatures, but the name Allah can only be used for Him. And it describes His essence, His holy essence. As for those people who object to Allah being called God, with a capital G, actually, these objections are baseless. And we have some Muslims who've made a big issue out of it. In fact, when I was back in Canada about a month and a half ago, a brother showed me his website, very nice website, but he had a whole 3 or 4 pages attacking anybody who refers to Allah as God. You know, so I had to sit and try to explain to him that, you know, this position he was taking really has no foundation linguistically from an Arabic perspective. Because Al-Ilah means God, with a capital G. And that's one of Allah's attributes. Abdul Ilah, you can call yourself. Al-Ilah. The word Ilah means God, with a small G. And that, because he was objecting because of the fact that God in English, you know, you can make goddess, you can make gods, you can have a godson, and a godfather, and a godmother, and all these other things. So he said, you know, this is not an appropriate name to use for God. But the point is that the term ilah can be used in a similar way. You have ilaha, which means goddess. You have aliha, which means gods, etc., etc. So this is not an argument which has any foundation in Islamic knowledge, according to Sharia. You even had one group who used to object to using God because they say when you read God backwards, the word God backwards, it spells what? Dog. So I say this is not an appropriate word to use for God, for Allah, okay? But this is all, you know, semantics and playing with words and letters and things like this, right? Anyway, in terms of Alhamdulillah, there are virtues which the Prophet ﷺ has identified concerning it. He said that أَفْضَلُ الذِّكْرِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَفْضَلُ الدُّعَاءِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ. The best way to remember Allah is to say La ilaha illallah. And the best supplication, the best way to call on Allah, to pray to Him, is to say Alhamdulillah. So it is the best supplication, Alhamdulillah. Also, giving thanks, saying Alhamdulillah, this increases one's good. It increases whatever one is giving thanks for. Because Allah said in Surah Ibrahim verse 7, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you give thanks, I will increase your blessings. And also Anas ibn Malik, he narrated from the Prophet ﷺ that he said, any servant who is blessed by Allah and says, Alhamdulillah, will be given better than what he has just received. Any servant who is blessed by Allah and says, Alhamdulillah, will be given better than what he has just received. Due to all of these merits, we find that the Prophet ﷺ included this phrase, this supplication, in all of his daily supplications, almost all of them. From the time he got up in the morning to the time he went to bed at night, you find Alhamdulillah within all of his supplications. You know, if one gets the book Citadel, the authentic supplications of the Prophet ﷺ, you'll find Alhamdulillah throughout it, or Alhamd is there, you know. So it is something which we should keep regularly on our tongues. It is a source of blessings for us. The du'as which contain it, you know, the Prophet ﷺ has given great merits for. So it is good for us to learn them and to do them. Allah in the first verse had said, Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitab. Praise be to Allah who revealed to His servant the scripture. Abdihi, His servant. Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, he explained that His servant here refers to whom? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that the Most High described him in terms of servitude because he was the greatest servant of Allah among human beings. Allah describes him using the terms of servitude, being a servant, because he was the greatest servant among human beings. And there are three different occasions in the Quran where Allah describes the Prophet ﷺ using this term as His servant. On the occasion of the revelation of the Quran, which is the one we're just looking at. Secondly, on the occasion of the defense of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 23, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَادْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. If you are in doubt about what I have revealed to my servant, bring a chapter similar to it and call your witnesses besides Allah if you are indeed truthful. And the third occasion is on the occasion of the ascension of the night journey of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Surah Isra verse 1. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. Glorified be to the one who took his servant by night from the Meccan mosque to the Aqsa mosque, whose surroundings I blessed, in order to show him some of my signs. Indeed, he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. That is, in the most honorable positions of the Prophet ﷺ's life, he is described as a servant. The most blessed description for a human being is that of being a servant of Allah, Abdullah. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of names to Allah is what? Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. He said, don't be excessive in your praise of me, as the Christians did with Prophet Isa. Instead, call me Abdullah wa Rasulu. Call me a slave, servant of Allah and His Messenger. And he stressed this because of what happened to Prophet Isa. And we can see, even amongst Muslims, in spite of the stress that the Prophet ﷺ placed on his servitude, and that actually his servitude, because the more one lowers oneself, the greater one Allah raises them, that his servitude was the height of his closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In spite of all of that, we find, you know, people denying that he was a human being, claiming, as we said, that he is light. The Shia who claim, for example, that from the light of Allah split off the light of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the light of Ali, right? You know, and you have people like the Brilwis and others who have the same kind of claim that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a portion of the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they try to elevate him to make him something other than a human being. Though Allah is very clear in so many verses in the Quran, he says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Say, indeed, I'm only a human being like you. Of course, they'll come to it and say, like you. He's like us, but he's not really of us. You know. So, I mean, if your mind is warped, no matter what evidence comes to you, you'll find some kind of excuse. You want somebody to worship besides Allah, you will find an excuse to do it. Shaitan will be only too happy to provide you with whatever misunderstanding and ammunition you need. Ibn Kathir explained that Allah praises Himself for the revelation of His mighty book to His noble messenger, because it is the greatest blessing which He has granted people of the earth. Through the Quran, He takes them out of darkness into light, because He has made the book clear in its meanings and free from any confusion. As Sa'di explained, Allah then described the book, the scripture, with two characteristics containing perfection from all perspectives. They are, one, negating from it any deviation. Negating from it any deviation. When he said, وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ عِوَجًا, he did not allow any deviation. So he negates from it any deviation. And he affirms to it uprightness. And that is actually in the beginning of the following verse, where it says, قَيِّمَا لِيُنذِرَ بَأْسًا شَدِيدًا. The negation of deviation necessitates that its information is free from lies, and its commands or prohibitions free from oppression or frivolity. Affirmation of uprightness necessitates that it only informs about and commands the most important issues, the information which fills the hearts with understanding, faith and reason, like the information about Allah's names and attributes and His actions, information about the past and the future, and that His commands and prohibitions purify, elevate and perfect the souls, because they contain perfect justice, fairness, sincerity and servitude of Allah, Lord of all the worlds, without any partner. Which is befitting of a scripture described as mentioned, that Allah praise Himself for its revelations, and His creatures praise Him for it. As Zujaj, one of the commentators, had said, The verse meant that he did not put in it any contradictions, just as he said in Surah An-Nisa, verse 82, وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. If it were from other than Allah, they would find in it, or they would have found in it, many contradictions. So this denying the awaj from it was denying any contradictions. That's part of the deviation. And what is really being focused upon here is that the Quran is a pure source of guidance. It doesn't contain any misinformation which would send people astray. As you would find, for example, in the Old Testament, the Bible in the hands of Christians and Jews, where Prophet Abraham is described as a drunkard, Prophet Lot is described as committing incest with his daughters, Prophet David described as committing adultery, Prophet Solomon described as worshipping idols. You know, all of this, corruption, is a part of the scripture which Christians and Jews accept. And they try to explain away this corruption, saying, well, this is God showing us that the prophets were human beings like us. Oh, we need to hear this about the prophets to know that. No, this does not make the prophets sources of guidance. This makes them sources of misguidance. And that is why, you know, those people who have been caught in corruption from amongst the Christians, etc., they have used these corrupt verses describing the prophets in this way as justification. Jimmy Swaggart was the classical example. Remember, he had that big debate with Ahmed Didat, you know, and how he made a big thing about how Muslims, you all can have four wives, where we have to choose the right one, right? We only have one, so you have to choose the right one. Shortly thereafter, he was photographed coming from a house of prostitution with a prostitute on his arm. You know, front page news. You know, he was exposed in the United States. Very powerful, famous televangelist, you know. And, you know, when he was asked about it, he said, well, you know, it was a mistake on my part, but, you know, I'm only fulfilling the ways of the prophets of old. You know, look at David, look at Solomon, look at Jesus. You know, this is what he used this as justification for his own corruption. So, the Quran comes to clarify. It presents the prophets, of course, in the highest of lights. They're elevated to their proper status as guides for humankind. Similarly, if one goes into the Hindu scriptures, this is the next huge body of scriptures for, you know, a fifth of humankind worshipping, you know, God in their own way. When you read in their scriptures, you find similar things of corruption. I mean, all you have to do is go to the temples and see the pictures on the temples, the carvings that make up the temples, what they're worshiping, what they're involved in. But in the stories, you can find, for example, in the Ramayana, this is the story of Rama, one of their gods incarnate. They believe that God becomes as human being called the Avatar, right? In it, you know, he is described as having his wife stolen from him, kidnapped, right? And taken away to Sri Lanka. And Rama spends the next 12 years with the help of the monkey god Hanuman, you know, building a bridge from India to Sri Lanka so he can go back and get his wife back, right? And this is God, you know. Can you have a more corrupt idea of God than that? You know? And the other story you can find also in one of the Purans, where Shiva, another aspect of God, this is of the Trinity, of their Hindu Trinity, he leaves his wife for some period of time, or his wife's name is Parvati. He comes back and finds a young man blocking the doorway of his house. The young man happens to be Parvati's son. He doesn't know this. And in his anger, since the boy wouldn't let him in, the mother was inside bathing or whatever, he took his sword out and chopped off his head. Left the body outside there and went inside and greeted his wife. Then his wife, Parvati, told him, hey, that was your son. So he went back out and he sent people to go look for his head. Couldn't find it. So he said, whatever you find, you know, go look in the jungle. Whatever animal you find, cut his head off and bring it. So he came across, they came across a young elephant, they cut the head off, brought it, and he stuck it back on the head of his son. And there we have the monkey head god Ganesh, who is one of the most popular gods amongst the Hindus for good luck. Some luck he had, eh? But anyway, it's a source of good luck for them. So I mean, you read these kind of stories, and of course their philosophers will come and tell you all kinds of, you know, wisdoms that lie in these stories. But hey, you read it on a surface level, and all you can say is, this is nonsense. This is misguidance. This is not guidance to truth and what this world is about and our position here and the hereafter and all this kind of thing. This is nonsense. So the Quran contains neither corruption nor encouragement to corruption. Instead, its descriptions of the prophets elevate them to the pinnacles of faith and uprightness which they reached. And the Quran itself is clear and straightforward in its message. And we find that expressed in the beginning of the second verse, قَيِّمًا لِيُنذِرَ بَأْسًا شَدِيدًا مِنْ لَدُنْهُ وَيُبَشِّرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ الصَّالِحَاتِ أَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا حَسَنًا. He made it straight to warn of a terrible punishment coming from him, and to give glad tidings of a good reward to the believers who do righteous deeds. As Shawkani explained, قَيِّمًا, he made it straight, that this refers to the straightforwardness of the book, whereby it contains no deviation, or that it is valuable for the creatures' welfare in both this life and the next, or that it is a custodian and a guardian for the previous divine revealed scriptures. Qayyim has these three different meanings. Qayyim could mean straightforward. Qayyim could mean that it is a custodian, a guard. And Qayyim could also mean that it is valuable, priceless. So all of these meanings are included in the description of the Quran. According to the first meaning, it would be an emphasis for the negation of deviation. For something apparently straight may not be completely free from crookedness. He negated any false first. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negated any false iwaj from the first verse. He negated that. Then he affirmed its perfection in its being straightforward. Al-Uthaymeen explained that to warn the disbelievers of a terrible punishment coming from them meant that the servant would warn, or that the scripture would warn. The way the verse comes, it could mean that it is the Prophet ﷺ, this revelation would make the Prophet ﷺ the warner, or that the book, the Quran itself, was the warner. Actually, both of them serve that purpose. As-Sa'di explained that they would warn of a terrible punishment coming from him meant that it was a punishment which had been set by Allah, by His Qadr, and determined by His Qadr for those who oppose His commands. This punishment includes both this life and the next. And this is also among His blessings. This warning of the punishment is also among Allah's blessings, that He uses it to scare His servants, those who fear Him, to scare them and to warn them of the destruction that comes in disobeying His commands. In the same way that Almighty Allah mentioned when He described the hellfire in one of the surahs, ذَلِكَ يُخَوِّفُ اللَّهُ بِهِ عِبَادَهُ يَا عِبَادِي فَاتَّقُونَ. That is for Allah to scare His servants with it. O my servants, fear me. So it is from Allah's mercy on His servants that He limited the severe punishment for those who oppose His commands, and that He clarified that for them, as well as the causes which lead to them. As-Sa'di explained, and to give glad tidings of a good reward to the believers who do righteous deeds. That is, Allah revealed to His servant the scripture, so He would give glad tidings to the believers whose faith was perfected about it, and about the messengers and the books. And He made ordained the doing of righteous deeds, whether obligatory or recommended, which combines sincerity and obedience. Al-Uthaymeen mentioned that the believers who do righteous deeds indicates that there must be good deeds accompanying belief. Believers who do righteous deeds. That belief alone is not sufficient. Because of that, some of the scholars of the Salaf, one of them, when asked, isn't the key to paradise La ilaha illallah? He replied, meaning that whoever says La ilaha illallah, the gates of paradise will open for him. That individual from the Salaf, he replied saying, yes, but will a key without teeth open anything? No act can be considered righteous unless it contains two principles. One, sincerity to Allah, that the person not intend by his deed anything other than the pleasure of Allah and the hereafter. And secondly, obedience to Allah's Sharia, that the deed not be outside of Allah's Sharia. These two conditions have to be fulfilled for a deed to be considered a righteous deed. And As-Sa'di went on to explain a good reward, which is what glad tidings were given, is a reward which Allah set for faith and righteous deeds, the greatest and most glorious of which is the pleasure of Allah and entrance to paradise, containing what no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has it crossed the mind of any human being. Furthermore, by describing it as good, it implies that there will be no grimness or griminess nor a disturbance of any kind in it. For if any of that were present, then goodness would be incomplete. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in these first two verses, because we'll stop here and open things up for questions, if you have any questions, describes himself as worthy of praise for having revealed the final scripture. Scriptures in general to human beings, but the final scripture there was no deviation. Not that the scriptures before had deviation, they didn't. But they became deviated by people after the time of their prophets. So Allah deserves praise for that. He praises himself, which is befitting for him, being the source of all praise, of all goodness and righteousness. And also, he went on to say that the revelation of the book to the messenger and the choosing of the messenger, all of this was to warn of a terrible punishment coming from him for those who disbelieve, who disbelieve in himself and turn away from the truth. And that on the other side, those who believe, who accept this truth brought by the messengers, written already in our souls, they would receive a good reward. And that good reward is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and paradise. So this is the beginning of Surah Al-Kahf. Are there any questions concerning what we have taken so far? A brother's question regarding Nur, when used in reference to the hereafter, can we take it in the literal sense also, that those people who are going to the cross over the bridge, there will be light before them. Also from the places of wudu, light would shine. Can we take it in a literal sense? Of course, it is in a literal sense, and the guidance comes from that literal sense. Because that light, which is a physical light seen, will provide a way for them. So it becomes the source of guidance. And that's where the link between the literal and the metaphorical lies. It's a connection which you will find throughout the usages in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Well, Al-Uthaymeen refers to these specific three places because they were major occasions, right? Occasions of ennoblement, when Allah gave the Prophet ﷺ a special blessing. So the concept of abd may occur in other cases, you know, as a general description, but in these three places there were special positions of the Prophet ﷺ, honorable positions given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam wa rasulillah. Two questions from the women's side. One, how often should one recite the or memorize and recite the 10 verses at the beginning of Surah Al-Kahf or at the end? There is no special instruction with regards to it. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam just said, memorize it, to learn it, to guard it. If you're reading it every Friday, well then you are reading it every Friday, and you are encouraged to read it every Friday. And there's nothing outside of that specifically mentioned. So it is the reading of the Quran every Friday, I mean Surah Al-Kahf every Friday anyway, you know, which provides light for the individual on the day of resurrection. And the other request was that the hadith concerning the forgiveness of sins be reread again. That is, whoever recites Surah Al-Kahf on Friday, light will shine from beneath his feet to the heavens. And it will be a light for him on the day of judgment, and he will be forgiven for his sins between the two Fridays. The scholars actually have considered this last statement to be most likely a statement of Ibn Umar, a companion, that the attribution to Prophet Muhammad is not authentic, but that it's a statement of Ibn Umar. But then scholars, looking at Ibn Umar, that such a statement would be very highly unlikely to be said, because it involves what they call umur al-ghayb, information about the unseen, where one cannot make those kind of statements. We don't have the authority to make those kind of statements. So where a companion makes an explanation of this type, then it is assumed that it came from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, a brother is asking whether the punishment which the Quran and the Messenger came to inform us about from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether this is specifically the punishment being mentioned to non-Muslims in Surah Al-Isra or in other chapters. The point is that where verses speak generally, we take it generally. We don't try to specify it and say, well, it is this punishment and not that punishment. You know, it is punishment for the disbelievers mainly. I mean, that's what is understood. It's because he's given the believers what is to come for the believers afterwards. So it implies that what he described is that punishment. This is for the disbelievers. So in whatever form it comes in this life or the next life, whether it's the hellfire and the various punishments of the hellfire or things which happen in this life, you know, it is all included in the warning. Okay, brother's question is, the term hamd to be used exclusively for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, it is not. This is why you can take the name Muhammad, which comes from the same root, or Hamid or Hamad. These are all names coming from that same root. But when we say Alhamd, this is now exclusively for Allah, because the Al means all praise. Once we use the term all praise, we cannot give that to anybody else. Okay, brothers asking about the what I mentioned as being inauthentic regarding the surah in the beginning. It is the story which is mentioned in Ibn Kathir and narrated from Ibn Ishaq, who did Sirah to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, known as the biography or the Sirah of the Prophet. He mentioned in it that some people had come to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Jews had told them to ask him three questions. If he was able to answer these questions, then they would know that he was truly a prophet. You know, one of the questions was about the people of the cave, The other one was about Dhul Qarnain, both of which are answered in that chapter. And the third one is about the Ruh, or the spirit, where it comes from. But that's not in that chapter, it comes in the chapter following it, or before it. So, but this particular incident and story, nice as it sounds as an explanation for the revelation of Surah Al-Kahf, it's not. It's not authentic, so we cannot attribute it as being the reason for the Surah's revelation. Okay, we'll break for Salah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.